If you would be opening up your Bibles with me over to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy in chapter 4. This is our third week in our study of chapter 4. This is our 17th week overall in the study of 1 Timothy, if you're keeping accounts of that. And again, very briefly, I want to tell you that 1 Timothy, of course, was written to Timothy from the Apostle Paul after he left Timothy in Ephesus as the chief elder and overseer of that church because of errors that were existing in the church. Ephesus was a beloved church before Paul. Paul had warned them at his departure that there would be wolves that would enter in into the flock and lead them astray, and that is exactly what took place. And after he was released from Rome, he and Timothy go to Ephesus, and they find that that is exactly what was going on. Sheep's and wolves' clothing had not just moved into the church, but they had moved right into the pulpit and leading the church into error. You know, today as we read the book of 1 Timothy and we just casually read through it, it seems to us that it's almost a little instruction book. An instruction book of how to handle our services, how a preacher should handle himself, things of this nature. But understand, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he was writing this letter because of errors that existed within the church there at Ephesus. So what we read beginning in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, as we go down the list here, it is because of errors that were existing within the church. And Paul had seen these errors while he was there. He ousted a couple of the elders that were leading him astray. But some of these things still needed to be corrected. As he went on, he left Timothy there to continue in that work. Now, I want you to think of something. Timothy had spent a lot of time with Paul. He had joined up with Paul in his youth. And at one time, Paul said he had none other like him. And as Timothy was in the church, he had certainly been there long enough with Paul that he would have recognized the errors that were there. They were obvious errors that were going on. Timothy would have known them. And, of course, he would have preached against them. But the fact is this letter helps boost the credibility of Timothy's correction upon the church, because he can say, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul. And look what he says. It's not just me saying this. This is the Apostle's doctrine that you should follow after. And he needs that, because remember, he's preaching to a church that has been in error for some time. And folks, that's a hard thing to correct. Now, today we are continuing in the portion of Scripture that is an exhortation for the man of God to be a good, a valuable, or excellent minister of God. Last week we covered verses 6 through 9, and we're going to start with verse number 6 in our reading today, and we're going to work our way down to where we'll try to get through today as well as we continue in these verses at looking at these exhortations for the man of God to be a good minister of God. So beginning in verse 6, if you would read with me in chapter 4, 1 Timothy, it says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. And then today we read, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Now, last week I told you that the key to understanding this passage and what it's speaking about comes from verse 6, where it says, "Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." This passage goes from verse number 6 to the end of the chapter, verse number 16, and in it again we see the exhortation of character in the minister of God, that if he faithfully performs and executes these things in his life and before the church, that he will be indeed a good minister. And brothers and sisters, that should be indeed the desire of every elder, whoever stands before you, to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. It should be a desire to use the talents that God has given him to the best, to the utmost of his ability. Sure, it is certain that along the way he is going to stumble. He is not a perfect man. An elder is not a perfect man. He is flesh, just as you are flesh. But be certain of this. If the man of God is called, then the Spirit of God will give him the desire to be the best that he can be. And folks, if that desire is not there, there is a real problem. Someone needs to take a hard look at whether they were ever called to be a minister in the first place. And I sincerely have no doubt that there are men who stand in pulpits that were never truly called of God. So, last week, in our verses, we looked at four things that mark the man of God, and I want to briefly review those things, just a few thoughts to review those things. We had a lot of people that were sick last week. We have some visitors here with us today, and we want to bring everybody up to speed. So first of all, he was to put the people in remembrance of the Word of God. We see that there in Scripture in verse number 6. He was to put brethren in remembrance of the Word of God, remembrance of the warnings of the Word of God, like we see in verse 1. Remembrance of the exhortations. Remembrance of it all. You see, the man of God is not called to read a verse of Scripture, tell you some kind of life application story from his own life or from the life of somebody that he's read about, and then tell a couple of jokes and close with a quote from somebody that's famous. That is not what he is called to do. No, the man of God is called to put the people in remembrance of the Word of God. Secondly, the good minister, excellent minister, valuable minister of God must nourish himself in the Word of God. That is, he is to be a student of the Scriptures. Have the desire to learn more about the Word of God all the time. A good minister of God will study to show himself approved before God and man each and every time he stands in the pulpit. Thirdly, he needs to avoid profane and old wives' tales. Now, I told you last week that this was a common phrase used in the time to speak of one who is speaking about fanciful thoughts or thoughts that had made no sense. Old wives in general had the reputation of believing in things that were not factual, superstitious types of things. For the minister of God, this means his focus needs to be what is written in the words of in black and white, sometimes red and white, but his focus needs to be indeed upon what is in this book, within these 66 books that we call the Bible. And not in these extra things, these extra biblical things that we see, these gospels that are found, the Gnostic gospels that are found enriching himself in the Apocrypha and all of these other writings, or even getting caught up in the philosophies and the doctrine of men, and that are interwoven with the Word of God to make it seem as if it's truth, when really, again, as I told you last week, a half-truth is really no truth. Listen, a minister of God, on one hand, needs to know what others are saying. He needs to know what these other Gospels are saying. He needs to know what other people are reading about. He needs to understand these things. It's good for him to have a knowledge of those things, but he must guard his mind. Guard his mind against falling into the traps of these Scriptures rather than the Word of God. Everything must come back to the Word of God. If it's not justified and spoken of here, then the rest is just garbage. Fourthly, last week, we looked at how the minister of God must strive to live a life of godliness. The contrast was made with exercise, right? We all know that exercise is good for the body, but you know, you can exercise for hours a day, but there comes a time when you're going to die. Godliness, though, is something that a man exercises to, where the reward of faithfulness is not just in this life, but truly in the life to come. Now, I know that was a bit more of a review than we normally do, but I think it's necessary as we build upon these things. So with that in mind, let's look in verse number 10. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. So now let us turn our attention to the fifth mark of the good minister, which is found for us in the first phrase, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. The ministry is one of labor and it is one of strife. Many people have the perception that the job of an elder, especially as we think of a full-time elder, is one that is a life of ease, of getting up as, you know, late in the day, that kind of thing. Maybe preaching 30 minutes twice on Sunday, maybe on Wednesday night, or making sure all the small groups are going well on Wednesdays. Maybe visit the hospital if somebody is sick. Have breakfast once a month with the deacons. Have lunch with some of the elder folks. Spend most of his time eating, right? That's what some people think the ministry is all about. And perhaps some have devalued the labor to that point where it's more of a social network than a focus on preaching. More about making appearances and pleasing people rather than focusing upon the preaching of the Word of God. But folks, let me tell you something. That is not the way of a good minister. It might be the way of a popular minister, but it is not the way of a good minister before the Lord. The work of an elder is one that is of labor and strife. Now that word labor that we see here in the text, just think about what the word labor, what we think of today. We think of work as labor, and you know, some of you all might put in 30 hours a week, maybe less. Some of you may put in 60 hours a week. Some of you might do very light work, not very physically challenging, not very mentally challenging. You just go throughout your day, you put in your time, you clock out, you go home, you do your thing. Some of you all may work all day long to the point of exhaustion and go home and work some more. The word for labor here in Greek is kopeiao. And it takes not the meaning of gentle labor, not that untaxing labor that some may have, but hard, physical labor. The kind that is taxing mentally, the kind that is taxing physically. This word points us to exhaustion. Exhaustion is part of the definition of this word. Laboring to exhaustion. The good minister is not the one that has all the free time in the world and goes around trying to be people pleasers. God did not call ministers to spend all of his time patting the sheep. He called his ministers to lead the sheep, that they might grow strong in those green pastures, so that they might be able to make it when the droughts come and the grass begins to fade away and the ground begins to get hard. The man of God must work hard for the Lord for good reason. You say, well, what is the reason? I'm going to tell you. You see, the beginning of this verse, you see the words for and therefore. And again, when you come to the word therefore in Scripture, what does it always do? It sends us back, right? It sends us back to what became before it. There is a linking, and the linking here of therefore actually takes us back to verse 8, where it says, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. You see, the man of God labors because of the promise of life that is now, and the promise of life which is to come. So why do we labor? We labor because we know that the fields are white and ready to harvest. Jesus said as he looked out on the crowds with what the Scripture calls compassion. And folks, I love it when it says Jesus had compassion upon the crowd. But he said in Matthew 9 and verses 37 and 38, then saith he unto his disciples, that the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. The minister of God is an answer to that prayer. A prayer, by the way, that we should still be praying. Why? Because today, the harvest still is plenteous. I'm sorry for the little interruptions going on there. There are more people in the world today than there ever has been. Did you realize that? More people today than there ever has been. About 7 billion people on this earth right now. There are more lost people today than there ever has been. Billions still need the gospel of Christ. We labor because we have been called and sent forth into the harvest, knowing that the message we preach is not just life lessons and motivation for living your best life now. The message we preach is not just about helping others in humanitarian causes, though those things are great. The message that we preach is a message of life and death. You see, contrary to the popular opinion of our day, or at least seemingly the Pope's opinion of the day, there is not just a heaven, there is a hell. There was no hell. What do people need to be saved from in the first place? John the Baptizer preached, who hath warned you from the wrath that is to come? And Paul boldly declared, that is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, and you might say, initially, well, that seems to be pointing to the wrath that God is going to pour out on this earth. And truly, God has poured His wrath out upon the earth at times. He has poured out His wrath upon this earth in the past as He flooded the earth. His wrath is even poured out upon the earth today sometimes. And it especially will be poured out in the future. We know that from the Word of God. But if you go back and you read the context of 1 Thessalonians, you understand that the wrath that is to come that He's speaking of there is speaking of salvation. The saving of a soul. The Bible speaks of the place where the rich lifted up his eyes in torment. That was Christ that spoke of that place. That was not just some anybody. That was Christ that spoke of that place. Christ, the one who created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because all things were made through Him and by Him. He was also the one that created that abyss that we call hell, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. So we labor in the Word because the Spirit of God has placed within us not to be indifferent towards man with no concern of their final destination, but to be as Christ who looked upon that multitude and had compassion, to look at the world and be troubled over the souls of man, to have a desire in his heart that all men should be saved and flee the wrath that is to come. So a good minister of God labors because people need the message of eternal life right now so they can have that heavenly hope in the future that is to come. But the man of God also labors because of the eternal implications it has for himself. Notice verse 8 speaks of the life that is to come as well. I want you to hold your place here in 1 Timothy or put your ribbon here. And I want you to turn over with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 9, says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Now Paul had just got done speaking about his desire to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For those who are saved, it is just that fast, in the twinkling of an eye. We do not die and enter into some soul sleep. We do not die and go through some purgatory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul had a desire to be where his Savior was at. Paul had a desire to be in heaven. Nevertheless, he recognized that right now, God had a work, had a labor for him to do. And right now, that is what God desired of him. That is what he must do. So Paul tells the church at Corinth then, he must labor now. Why? Because one day, he is going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account on whether he has fulfilled his labor. Judged. You say, judged? Absolutely. Not for sin. Why? Because Christ has washed us from our sins, made us as white as snow. But rather, we who are saved will stand before Christ and we will be judged on, what we have done, what we've done for God and what we haven't. And we know the things that we haven't are going to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. The things that we have done for God, for Christ, is going to shine forth like gold and silver and precious stone. Listen, folks, if there was anybody that ever had a desire for the rewards that was to come and the life to come, it was Paul. Paul had a desire to be rewarded of God for what he had done. His eyes were on the prize. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes games like we would think of as the Olympics there in chapter 9. You know, kind of a, you know, all these games, and he speaks about people who work and strive and practice and do all of these things for what? This little crown made of olive branches or something of that nature, something that was just going to fade away. But Paul says, we're striving, we are practicing, we are laboring in this life for something more than that. We're striving for something, a crown that is incorruptible. He goes on to say in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, it says, I therefore so run. Again, that speaks of physical. I mean, it's just getting into that analogy of work, of labor. And therefore, so run not as with uncertainty. That is, it's not just running scatterly around, but in a pattern, in a way that is predictable and going about that way. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, that is not flailing your arms all over the place, but actually physically getting into the fight. But I keep my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That is, Paul, in his labor, was constantly working, constantly telling others about Jesus Christ, constantly seeking godliness in his life because he realized there was eternal reward for his labor, a crown that fadeth not away. So Paul says it well here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 11, when he says, knowing the terror, or that is the fear, as it's often translated, the fear of the Lord, that he seeks to persuade men in his labor, persuade them because of the eternal implications it has, not just for them, but for him as well in the future of his reward. So a good minister of God is not just someone who comes in and maybe on Saturday night downloads a sermon, or maybe gets up early on Sunday morning and picks out nice 3 points and finds some scripture to fit them, goes home on Sunday afternoon and does the same thing for a Sunday night. He is not just the guy who writes the little sermonette. He is rather a man who labors in the study of the Word of God, a man who labors in prayer, a man who labors in preaching, in evangelizing, and shepherding the flock. Now, turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 10. Again, that first phrase says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Suffer reproach, that's part of it too, part of the work of a good minister. Now, think about this. We know a lot about Paul in Scripture, don't we? I mean, we know a lot about Paul. He takes center stage. We also know that Timothy was with Paul during much of his journeys, was there to help him when he was in prison. Now, after many years together, they depart. As he begins to pastor the church there at Ephesus, his first church he's ever truly pastored, may have been the only one, we don't know. But you know what? Paul might have taken center stage, but you don't stand as close to the man as Timothy did without taking heed as well. Notice the Scripture says, we both labor and suffer reproach. That is, they both knew what it was like to work to the point of exhaustion for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, and they both knew what it was like to suffer reproach because of the message that they preached. Think about it. Where had Paul and Timothy come from when they came to Ephesus? They came from Rome, where Paul had been chained to a soldier under house arrest for doing what? Preaching Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul reminds us that the labor of the ministry was often full of strife. You don't have to turn there, I know you know it, but in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In laborers, more abundant in stripes above measure. In prisons, more frequent in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and day. I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That striving that he spoke of in 2 Corinthians did not end there. Eventually, Paul finds himself once again in a Roman prison, but he finds himself there for the last time before he is killed for laboring in the gospel. You see, he was out there calling out the dangers of idol worship, out there calling out the Jews and what they had done and how they rejected Christ, making enemies along the way. Those kinds of things don't make friends. They make enemies in this world. Before that, they often sought him and beat him, threw him in jail or stoned him. You know what? Hebrews 13:23 seemingly speaks of Timothy being arrested at one time as well. These men preached in dangerous times, yet willingly suffered reproach for the sake of the gospel of Christ. They knew what to expect when they started. Jesus said in John 15, verses 19 and 20, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Now the fact is that is true for every believer. The world is just not going to like you a whole lot if you stand in opposition to the satanic inspired agenda that is going on in this world. But how much more for the minister of God who stands and calls sin, sin, that preaches the wrath that is to come, that preaches that there's only one name under heaven in which man can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. You see, the world doesn't want to hear those messages when they're boldly spoken in the labor of the Word, and the man of God will suffer reproach for them. But you know, we're also a good minister will often strive in his labors. It isn't out there in the world. It is within the walls of the church. I want you to think about Corinth for just a moment. That old divided church. And Paul wrote them to straighten out some things and was openly rebuking those who had opposed him and his teachings and his apostolic authority. Those verses that we read in 2 Corinthians 11 were written in response to those that questioned Paul and whether he was truly an apostle. Now Timothy stands at the head of a church at Ephesus where false teachers have been falsely teaching for years. Again, Paul has cast out two of them. They'll continue to be a thorn in his side, even into 2 Timothy, seemingly, as we read over there. But Timothy was left pastor a church where false teaching had become the truth. Not the real truth, but a false truth. And when you begin to preach truth over a false truth of tradition, it will cause strife. It comes with heartache, and it comes with worry on the part of a minister who struggles to keep the flock together, yet grow the flock, and to keep them standing where they need to stand on the whole counsel of God's Word, knowing that at times the flock is going to be hurt. Sometimes the flock needs some shorning. And sometimes they're going to buck against you. Now, folks, the truth of the matter is we are not going to agree on everything. And you know that, and I know that, and that is okay. But you know what? We need to do our best to know that and to move on. And when there are bigger things that come up of a bigger nature, we need to know how to handle it, because those days of strife may come. Churches have strifes and churches have trouble. Ministers are often the target of many, but you know what? Even in those times, God is to be glorified and His Word is to be sought. If we seek truth over tradition, if we seek truth over old wives' tales, then those times of strife within the body should be few and far between. So fifthly, a good minister of God must find himself in the labor and sometimes the suffering that takes place because of that labor. Now, there's a lot more to that verse. And I had one more verse I want to talk about today, but we are out of time. So we're going to pick up next week in the continuation of that verse and continue on in the Scriptures, building on what makes the character of a good minister of God. If you would, bow your heads with me.